So this evening I want us to return to this theme that we have been developing since Wednesday evening, the theme which will, I trust, rise to a climax when we reach Easter in 6 weeks' time, the theme of Jesus, new life, new hope. And Wednesday evening we saw Jesus as the last Adam who has ushered in the new creation. He is the head of that new creation. And this morning we saw Jesus facing the first trial of faith parallel to Adam, in that Satan targeted the physical appetites as well as questioning the truth of God's word. In a way, at this point, the journey of Adam and of Christ begin to part, because we know that Adam faced that temptation and fell, and as a result, the whole of humanity inherited the sin that Adam was guilty of not trusting God, of relying on his own understanding. And as a result of that, they began to grow a distance between God and humanity. Christ, however, won the battle in that temptation. He kept his natural appetites under control, and in order to defeat Satan, he didn't rise up and command Satan to depart in some statement of authority. Rather, he turned to the word of God, and he took God's word as his authority. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Tonight I ask Neil to read the record of the temptations from Luke's Gospel. And those of you who have Mark's account, Matthew's account in your mind will recognize the fact that there is a slight variation in that the second and third temptations are put in a different order. So for that reason, I want us to go back to Matthew's Gospel as we turn to the Word tonight. Matthew chapter 4. And we are going to be focusing in particular on verses 5 through 7. I'll just read those briefly for you. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Adam fell, and as a result, was driven out of the presence of God. As I finished this morning's message, I said that the Lord Jesus Christ, in a way, answered one of the questions that will often bug us. What would have happened if Adam had not fallen? Well, the answer is here. He would have remained in the presence of God, but in actual fact, he may well have continued to undergo these testings and these temptations, trials in life, because God is able to use the trials of our life in order to work out his purpose. But I want us to think tonight of what actually happened in the Garden of Eden before we come on to see what happened in the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. So my first heading tonight is a lost presence. When God created Adam and Eve, it was possible for Adam and Eve to be in the presence of God. We are not told that it was the full glory of God. I'm sure at that stage it was not the full glory of God. But there was this immediate fellowship. There was no fear. And they were able to talk together. God spoke to Adam and Eve. He gave them instructions as to what he required of them. And the fact that in Genesis 3 and verse 8 we're told that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, there is the hint that there was an intimacy of coming and going, of unashamed intercourse between God and Adam and Eve. But after the temptation, we read these awful words. I heard, this is verse 10, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself. Who told him that he was naked? Why was he afraid? Well, it was a result of sin. And as a result, Adam and Eve rushed away from the presence of God. They were no longer comfortable in the presence of the one who had created them and who had given them power for life. So having lost the presence of God, in a way, this second temptation that Jesus faces takes up that same theme. Because we are told in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 4, verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And Jerusalem was the city that God had established for his presence to meet with his people. It was particularly in the temple that God said that he would meet with his people. Satan takes him there, and he takes him to one of the towers. Probably it was one that was built on the edge of the cliff, and commentators suggest that there was a drop of possibly 450 feet. So it was no mean test that Satan was throwing at Jesus at this time. And you think, well, what is the connection between this and the fall of Adam and Eve and the distance from God? Well, I believe it's the experience of the presence of God. In Eden, there had been intimate fellowship between God and humanity, but the judgment imposed an impassable barrier between God and humanity. Now, the end of chapter 3 suggests that that was some form of visible barrier. We're told that the cherubim were there with a flaming sword. And in a way, Adam and Eve were able to see this. But whatever it was definitely a spiritual barrier. They could no longer come into the presence of God. By the time of Moses, this understanding of a distance between God and humanity had developed. When God gave the tabernacle and the design for the tabernacle, there was this great curtain, the veil, and on that was a picture of a cherub, again with a flaming sword, God saying, you can come so far, but you cannot come into the Holy of Holies. That was a physical demonstration of this lost presence of God. But when Moses prayed in Exodus 33, Lord, show me your glory, God said to him, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And there was that awareness, so far, but no further. Jacob knew exactly the same fear after he had wrestled with God. He was amazed and he said, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. He knew that he didn't deserve to be alive. And friends, that is the world in which we live today. God still exists. Humanity still exists. But No human being can look at the face of our God without the forgiving blood of the Lord Jesus Christ covering them and expect to live. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, the prophet says. And the reality is that humanity has lost the presence of God. But Satan knew his theology, if you like. He knew Old Testament teaching. And the second point that I want to bring out of this message tonight is that there's a continuing presence. Because while God had said, no one can see me and live, he also said that he would meet with his people. And that is why Satan took Jesus to the temple. Now, we cannot be sure if this was a physical journey or if it was something that Satan insinuated into the mind of the man, Christ Jesus. I'm inclined to believe that it was something in the imagination at this stage, because they're in the wilderness, they're away from the life in the city, and there Satan is saying to him, oh, look, go into Jerusalem, you're here in the wilderness, go to Jerusalem, set yourself up as the great power, go into the temple, the very place where God is prepared to meet with his people. And all these thoughts are going through the mind of the man Christ Jesus at this time. And I'm sure there's something that we can learn here, that there are times and our thoughts seem to be out of control, don't they? Bunyan, in his book, The Holy War, talks about man's soul. And he's there talking about the human being, the human psyche, the human person. And he talks about different gates that can be used for Satan and sin and temptation to enter our lives. The eye gate, the ear gate. And here we have the gate of the mind. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his mind, is being taken to the holy city. Why the temple? Why isn't it just in the marketplace? Because the temptation essentially is to prove God's power. The third temptation, according to Matthew, is that he's taken to a high mountain to look out over this vast panorama of the world that he can see from that high point. Why didn't Satan take him to a mountain? Because it would have been even higher. Well, the point is that the temple was connected with the presence of God. Go there. Go where God has said that he will meet with his people. Adam lost the presence of God, but God, in grace, has promised that he will meet his people in this place. Remember when the temple was dedicated in the days of Solomon? Solomon offered this great prayer to God, and then God replied and said to him in 1 Kings 9, the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. Now that was the promise of God at the dedication of Solomon's temple. Those of you who know the history of the Old Testament people of God will know that that temple was destroyed at the time of the exile. Not totally ruined, it was rebuilt in the days when the people of God returned after the exile. But again, it was allowed to fall into disrepair, and the temple that is being referred to here is one that was built by Herod. But there was that continuing theme. God has promised his presence in this place. Not only going into the city would you go amongst the people, but you would also go into the very presence of God. Go there and show your power. If you're the Son of God, this is the earthly dwelling place of God, then surely there's no safer place for you to throw yourself off. Stand on the top of the temple. God is there, and he is there in his glory. Remember the glory that came down in the days of Solomon at the dedication, and the cloud filled the temple on that occasion. But what Satan is doing here is overstepping the mark. And so often he does this. He overplays his hand. And this is where genuine faith moves into empty superstition. God cannot be contained within a building. God cannot be contained within a structure. In fact, at the same time as the dedication, Solomon had said this, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." Satan is saying, go there. Go to the temple where the presence of God continues. But friends, we often talk about the church building as the house of God. I remember myself making the mistake just recently, welcoming people to the house of God. This is not the house of God. This is a building that we use for the worship of God. Today, the temple of God is the church where God's people come together. And it is there that the Holy Spirit is present. And Satan is here pushing truth beyond its limits. But there was a significance in the temple. God had said that he would meet with his people there. But in Ezekiel is given a vision in chapter 10. And we're told then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. What is Ezekiel saying to us? What was God saying in that situation? He was saying, there are times that while we have the glorious promise of the continuing presence of God, there are times when that presence can be lost. Satan is trying to argue about a continuing presence of God, but he's arguing from a false premise. Friends, our God is not tied to a building. He's tied to his people. He is indwelling those who have been born again of the Spirit and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But God did say that he would meet his people there. So here the Lord Jesus Christ is being tempted to manipulate the glorious truth that God will meet his people when they draw near to him. The third title tonight may concern you a little bit, but I want to talk about a perverted presence. But this is what Satan does with the word of God. Now, Satan, in a way, is a believer. Satan is a theologian. He can take the words of God and he can use them. James says, you believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. False teachers take the word of God, the Bible, the scriptures, and they twist it and contort it in order to bring out false teaching. Peter wrote about this, didn't he, in his second letter. There are some things in them, referring to the letters of Paul, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. And that is what Satan is doing here. Because Jesus has answered him in the first temptation, it is written. So Satan takes the word of God. He takes up some of the promises of God's word and he manipulates them in order to bring out not truth, but a perverted truth. Not a glorious presence of God, but a perverted presence of God. See verse 6. If you are the Son of God, well, Jesus has already said that he is man in verse 4. And he is emphasizing the fact that he is man. But Satan comes back to this fact that God has declared him to be the Son of God in chapter 3 and verse 17. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Your Father is so proud of you, as he has shown in chapter 3 and verse 17. He's not going to let you fall. Throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, and unless you strike your foot against a stone. What's he doing? He's taking a quotation directly from Psalm 91. But he is misusing it. We must be careful how we handle the word of God. Because texts taken out of context can prove anything. If we twist them, if we manipulate them. We are not to read into Scripture what we want to read into it, but we are to take from Scripture what is the clear, plain teaching of Scripture. Satan here is trying to pervert the Word of God and to prove what he wants to prove. The truth must always clearly come from the text and the context. Yes, Psalm 91, the psalmist is taken up with the glorious presence of God and the security of the saints. But we must never think that we are secure as Christians if we go beyond the purposes of God, if we go outside the revealed purposes of God. If we decide that we're going to go beyond God's purposes, then there will be consequences. And many of the promises of Scripture are conditional promises. Do this and you will know blessing. Do that and you will come under the judgment of God. You will reap the consequences. For whatever a man sows, that also shall he reap. Paul writes to the Galatians. So we have seen a lost presence. We have seen a continuing presence. We've seen a perverted presence. But I want us now to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and see an understanding presence. Because Jesus did not deny the presence of God. Jesus did not deny the keeping care of his God and his Father. But in verse 7 he says, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan has taken one scripture and the Lord Jesus Christ is now saying, now hang on, the truth of this is. And he goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 where Moses records, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. And there he is referring to the way that the Old Testament people of God grumbled because they had been brought out of Egypt. They had known God's care, but they wanted more. And we know that as they went through the Old Testament, through the Exodus period, they continually grumbled and challenged God. We want meat. We want water because we're thirsty. We will not go into the land because we are afraid. And in all of these things, they were in effect putting the Lord to the test. And saying, Lord, we want you to do it our way. Friends, we cannot do that. We cannot say to God, God, you have said this in the Bible, therefore you must do this now. God will give his angels charge over his people when it fulfills his purpose. You think of the number of people who have been protected in situations that they wouldn't have dreamt possible. And yet others, sadly, have been arrested, persecuted, tortured, executed. We cannot dictate to God. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. And it's a warning for us. I am going to serve God. I'm going to live for God. I'm not going to worry about other things. God will look after me. God will only look after us when we are walking according to his purpose. You can read the record of the Gospels, and you will find that there were a number of times in the very next chapter, in the same chapter that Neil read to us, the Lord went back to his home village. He opened the scriptures. He read to them. They got upset by one of his first sermons there in Nazareth. And they took him to the brow of the hill and they were ready to throw him off. And what happened? He turned around and he walked out of the crowd. Why? Because it wasn't God's time. Had he yielded to Satan's temptation here to test God, then, well, we can't answer the question, can we? Because the Lord was wise enough to not test the Lord, his God. God in providence has done many, many wonderful miracles. In the days of Moses, there were many powerful miracles performed, particularly in the realms of the natural world. But these weren't repeated time and time again throughout the wilderness. How many times did God open the sea? Well, he opened the Red Sea, he opened the Jordan. But can we go to the ask and say, well, the Lord did it for Moses, he will take us across? No, God has given us 4 or 5 crossings that we can use on the ask. There's no need for us to test our God. Daniel's 3 friends were faced with the challenge of bowing down to that horrible idol that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, or going in to the fiery furnace. They wouldn't go in. Sorry, they wouldn't bow down. They didn't know what God would do with them. Their testimony is this in Daniel 3. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They didn't say to the king, throw us into the burning fiery furnace, God will look after us. No. They trusted God by saying, we will not worship. They were trusting by saying that they would not break the first and second commandments. But they weren't testing God by saying, he will keep us in the fiery furnace. They didn't know that. We know what happened. But that was a situation where God cared for his people. And none of us has the right, even as faithful believers, to dictate to God what he should do and how he should work. So the Lord has ushered in the new creation. God the Father has said, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. But the temptations continue. The testings continue. And even though the Lord Jesus Christ had gained the victory in the first temptation, unlike Adam, The temptations, the testings did not end. And like I did this morning, I want us to take the truth that is contained within this story and apply it in a few different ways. The psalmist writes in Psalm 90, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." What is the Lord saying to us in Psalm 19? Well, first of all, he's saying to us, we are mortal, and the average span of our lives will be 70 years. The old 70 years and 10, isn't it? Maybe, by reason of strength, they're 80. Today, maybe they're 101. And we see that. But no matter how many days we have here on earth, they will be toil and trouble. There will be spiritual battle time and time and time again. I was talking to somebody recently and saying that the world in which we live wants people to live longer. They want to prolong life. But the more time I spend in the Royal Gwent, the more I realize that we're not prolonging life, but we're postponing death. We're mortal. We will all one day have to die. There will be trouble. There will be testings. But God is with us in those testings. Now, when we come to the New Testament and to that reading that I took this evening from John 16, the Lord says there, in verse 33, "I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." In me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Is it a contradiction? No. God's peace is a peace which passes understanding. And it's able to be known in the teeth of a storm. You will have heard me quote it before. Those of you who know history will know that Wesley, although he was an Oxford graduate in divinity or theology, I'm not sure what title they used in those days, he went to the Americas thinking that he would save the New World. But as he was traveling there, he was caught in a storm, and he was incredibly afraid. But he saw on board ship the Moravians, a group of believers, who were able to sing the praise of God even in the teeth of the storm. I'll be honest with you, I don't know if I could do that. I don't enjoy motion sickness. I don't enjoy any form of travel sickness. But those people were able to do that. A demonstration of what the Lord says here. In the world you will have tribulation, but in that tribulation you can have peace. The Lord Jesus Christ had won the first battle with temptation. And you'd have thought he would have wanted to be able to sit down and say, "Oh, it's all over. I've won. I have succeeded where Adam failed." But no, Satan was not going to let that happen. And he came to him again. God allowed him to come in order to show the strength of his faith. Friends, you have my sympathy with every trial and with every test that you go through in life. But we can know God's peace in those trials. I'm not saying that we will be pain-free. I'm not saying that there will be none of the things that further our mortality. But we can know that we have peace with God. And again, let me share with you a personal testimony. I'm sure Mrs. Webb wouldn't mind me saying this, but I was with her this week, and she seemed so relatively bright compared to times when I've seen her recently. And I said to her, Mrs. Webb, at this rate, you'll see your 102nd birthday. She said, Mr. Lewis, I don't want to see it. I just want to go home. And that's peace in a storm. That's faith when life is taking its toll. But the third verse of passage of scripture that I want to share with you is Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. The night of the betrayal, the Lord Jesus Christ has turned to Peter. He's called him Simon as a reminder of his frailty, of his humanity. And he says, Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. The Lord Jesus Christ warned Peter that the disciples in that day, would be the special focus of Satan's attacks. But at the end of it, he would be able to use the experience to help others in the Christian life. There are situations that many of us have known in life, aren't there? And they've been painful. They have been horribly painful. And we thought, Lord, why are we going through this? And we get through the battle. Maybe we don't always get through the battle completely. And then somebody else comes along. And they're going through exactly the same thing as you've been through. And often, if you're wise, you won't say a lot. But you'll just go and sit with them. Or maybe it'll be a short card. Not 3 or 4 sheets of A4 explaining the theological significance of what they're going through. But just maybe a few Bible verses. And that's what the Lord is saying to Peter here. Peter, you will actually deny me. But as a result of that denial, I'll restore you. And I'll restore you so that you can help others. Can you imagine how Peter felt that morning, having had barbecued fish on the shores of Galilee? And Jesus said to him, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. I'll take care of my sheep. Are you serious, Lord? Do you trust me? Can I really look after those that you have bought with your blood? Yes, Peter. When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. What is it that God has led you through that at times has threatened the presence of God in your life? Does your conscience burn within you as I mention that? Does your heart break because of the experience that you've been through? It hasn't separated you from God. I will never leave you nor forsake you. It would be great, wouldn't it, to adopt a triumphalist approach to the Christian life. On the victory side, on the victory side, no foe can daunt me, no fear can haunt me. But it doesn't stand up in the light of Scripture. It's vital that we view life as Christ viewed it, that we have to cooperate with Providence. realizing that our God still reigns. He's not been dethroned. Satan, with all his powers to tempt and to test, will not separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There's going to come a day, and we will share his glory, but we'll never usurp his authority or his sovereign purposes. We're assured of his presence, not only in a general way, because the heaven of heavens cannot contain his presence, but we are assured of his presence as a special experience in grace. If you're not a Christian tonight, you can know that presence by asking the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you all of your sin. And he says that he will come and make his dwelling place in your heart. But if you're a Christian and you have faced what the Lord Jesus Christ faced here, but you've not been as successful as the Lord Jesus Christ, you can come and you can call upon him and you can pray as we sang earlier, "Restore, O Lord, the honour of your name. Restore to me," as the psalmist says, "the joy of your salvation." Friends, God has not left us because he cannot lie. Let me finish with those great words of Paul, Romans 8:28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Amen. Our final hymn is 624. "Now I have found the ground wherein sure my soul's anchor may remain, the wounds of Jesus for my sin before the world's foundation slain, whose mercy shall unshaken stay when heaven and earth are fled away." 624.